Tonight's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is God's word.
Well, we are, believe it or not, finishing this sermon series we've been in on Luke for the past several months. And tonight we're going to finish the series by taking one more look at this parable that we began looking at last week. And actually, this story that Jesus tells is a great way to end the series on Luke, because it brings us right back to where we began when we first began this series. Because one of the main themes of Luke is that the gospel breaks down barriers. Okay, the gospel breaks down barriers between us and God that our sin has put in place. And the gospel also breaks down barriers between ourselves and each other. You see, what is this story all about? This story is about a broken family. You see that the two brothers, they're alienated from the father, but the two brothers are also alienated from each other. That whole family is completely broken. Now, why does Jesus tell this story? Now, way back at the beginning of chapter 15, you know, the situation that prompted him to tell this story, we read that the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, those are the religious leaders, it says that they grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You see, why were they so angry? That religious leaders were angry at Jesus because he was offering God's welcome to people who didn't deserve it. And it made them angry. Why were they so angry? I mean, take the tax collectors, for instance. They didn't feel that they deserved God's welcome. Now, it's a little hard for us to really relate to this because in our day and age, you know, the IRS is not exactly the most popular institution in our country, but none of us despise people who work for the IRS. I know none of you do. But in those days, tax collectors, it was a very different thing because a lot of the tax collectors, they were Jewish people, okay, who went to work for the Roman government And not only did they collect the taxes on behalf of the Roman government, which was oppressing the Jewish people, the government actually allowed the tax collectors to add in their own commission onto the tax so that they would make a lot of money in addition to the tax they collected. So not only were these tax collectors people who were working for an oppressive enemy government that was oppressing their own people, but they were getting rich doing it. And the religious leaders this was incredibly offensive. This was like, these people were the lowest of the low. They were despicable. They were wretched. They were like betrayers and traitors. And they were so angry that Jesus would welcome these people. And it was incredibly offensive to them that Jesus would offer God's welcome to people like this. Now, if we think about it, we realize it's actually pretty easy to relate to this. I mean, and when you think about who's welcome in the kingdom of God, you know, who do you think of? Are there some people who are in and then there are some people who are out? Are there some people that you wouldn't miss if they never showed up at church? Or you would never miss them if they never showed up in heaven? Are there people that it would make you angry to think of God actually forgiving them and welcoming them with open arms? You know, maybe it's somebody who's hurt you. I mean, you know, really hurt you. Maybe what they've done is unforgivable. Would it make you angry to imagine God forgiving that person if they repented and actually welcoming them into his kingdom? I mean, imagine God invites you to lunch. You know, wouldn't you be thrilled? Wow, God invited me to lunch. You know, but what if you find out that that person is going to be at the lunch? Would you still go? Would it make you angry at God for inviting that person? Would you still be angry at that person? You know, or let's broaden it out a little bit, all right? You know, maybe it's not even just people you know. What if it's just people that belong to certain groups, okay? You know, would it make you angry if God were to offer his forgiveness and his welcome, say, to a drug addict? Probably not too much. But what about a drug dealer? You know, the one who's made money off of the ruin of other people. Would it bother you if God were to offer his forgiveness to a repentant prostitute? Probably not too much. But what about the pimp? What about the one who's oppressing and enslaving women and even young girls? Would that make you angry? Say you're a proud, card-carrying, staunch member of your political party. Would it make you angry to imagine that God could welcome someone of the opposing party? And some of you are thinking, well, maybe if they repent. You know, we could go on like this all day long. Would it bother you if God were to forgive a Hitler or a bin Laden or a traitor or a pedophile? You know, there are all kinds of people that it's really easy to look down on and despise. And you know, up to this point, we've been looking at it from the perspective of those of us who would consider ourselves to be good people, you know, moral people, people that are like the older brother in this story, you know, the one who never left the father's house, never did anything wrong. But what about the younger brothers here? I mean, there's got to be one or two. You know, those of us who, we didn't live perfect lives, you know. Maybe you were a drug addict. I was. Maybe you're the one whose life is a mess. Maybe you're the one who's the screw up in the family. And all your life you've had older brothers looking down on you, which makes it really easy to look down on the older brothers, right? I mean, if you're a younger brother, how often have you ever said those self-righteous, hypocritical prigs? They don't know what it is to suffer. They're so superficial. You know, the immoral people look down on the moral people. The moral people look down on the immoral people. We all look down on everybody else. And if this is our attitude, then one of the main things Jesus is saying here is that not only are we alienated from each other, we're alienated from God. And he tells this story because he wants us to know that there is nothing that gives him more joy, that there's nothing that gives God and all the angels in heaven more joy than for one wretched, despicable sinner to repent and to find welcome and forgiveness in the kingdom of God. And God wants us to share in that joy. Jesus wants us to share in that joy, but it's really hard because it's really hard to give grace to people who don't deserve it, right? I mean, there's something that just feels so unjust about that, you know, but if we don't do that, if we're not willing to embrace that, then God's joy is not available to us and God wants us to experience his joy. So how can we get there? This parable actually shows us, and let's just notice three things that are in this story that Jesus tells that will show us how we can embrace God's joy for us. We'll see that there is a soul-shaking repentance, there's a costly grace, and finally, both of those lead to an inexpressible joy. Soul-shaking repentance, Costly grace, which leads to an inexpressible joy. So first, there's a soul-shaking repentance. Now, we looked briefly at this last week, but one of the main points of this story is that God rejoices when someone repents and finds forgiveness and welcome in the kingdom of God. So repentance, all right, is one of the main themes in this story. Now, what does that look like? You know, back at the beginning of the story, what does the younger brother do? He goes to his father and he says, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance." In essence, it would have been like going to his father and saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." And so he takes all the money, he goes and spends it all on reckless living, and then he ends up destitute. But then, in verse 17, we actually get to see what repentance looks like, because this is what it says. "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Now, this is really fascinating because this is giving us an insight into exactly what's going on inside of his mind. He's just imagining this speech in his head. And notice a couple of things about this repentance. This is a good repentance. First of all, he's not blaming anyone else for what he did. He takes all of the responsibility himself. He doesn't lay the blame at anyone's feet. But secondly, and more importantly, notice that not only does he acknowledge that what he's done is an offense against his father, he acknowledges that what he's done is an offense against God. Now, some people would ask, how could that be? If you hurt someone else, how does that hurt God? But it's important to understand, and repentance teaches us this, that God created this world to be a place of shalom, okay? Now, shalom means way more than just peace. Shalom means wholeness. Shalom means flourishing. It means beauty and goodness. It's like God is an artist, the most amazing artist that ever lived. And his creation, this world and everyone in it and all of our relationships is like a beautiful work of art, a beautiful painting that God created. And sin is if someone was to take a little pin and start poking pinholes in it. Or if they were to take a paintbrush of their own and start putting their own paint splotches on it. Or even if they were to take a knife and just rip a gash in the painting. See, sin is shalom breaking. It's shalom vandalism. So true repentance is not just feeling sorry for yourself about what the things you have done, how what kind of effect that has on you. You know, true repentance is not just feeling bad because what you've done has resulted in a rotten life for yourself, okay? That's not repentance, that's self-centeredness. It's not just feeling sorry for yourself. True repentance is actually grieving and mourning the loss, the diminishment, the defacement, and the vandalism of God's shalom in this world, and recognizing that not only has it caused ruin and heartbreak and things in other people's lives, it's actually defaced God's creation, God's beauty, God's goodness. That's true repentance, and we actually see that in this younger son's repentance. But there's one other thing that we notice here in his repentance. It's really interesting. In verse 21, notice when he finally does go to the father, okay, he's got this speech prepared, and when he goes and sees the father, this is what he actually says. He said, the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And that's it. Did you notice there's something missing? He didn't say, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." Now, why is that significant? Because it is significant. What was the difference between a hired servant and a slave? You know, in those days, there was a difference. A slave in those days didn't have any rights of his own, and lived in the house wherever it was that he was a slave. But a hired servant was different, and this is exactly the word that the son uses in this piece. It's a very different word. A hired servant was somebody who hired himself out to a homeowner on a daily basis. He was like a day laborer. And he didn't live on premises. He lived somewhere else, maybe in the village somewhere else. So in essence, a hired servant was a free agent. You know, he was there for hire. And so when the son was going to go to the father and say to the father, "Treat me as one of your hired servants," what he wanted to say in the first place was, "Dad, I know I owe you, but I'm going to pay it back. I don't want to be in your debt. I don't want to be dependent on you. I got myself into this mess, and I will get myself out of this mess." You see, false repentance refuses to experience the soul-shaking trauma of being helpless, of being powerless, of being out of control. It refuses to go through the soul-shaking trauma of not having anything to offer to God, nothing to bring to the table. And that's traumatic. It's soul-shaking because it means acknowledging that, whoa, I can't save myself. I can't save myself. I don't have that kind of power. I don't have those kinds of resources. And that's traumatic. It's soul-shaking. You know, I just mentioned a few minutes ago that I used to be a drug addict. And I almost died because for years, I had people coming to me and saying things like, Eric, you need help. Eric, you're killing yourself. Eric, why don't you go to rehab? And I wouldn't go. For years, I almost died. And the reason was because when people used to come to me and say things like that to me, nothing made me angrier than hearing someone say to me what I needed to do. Don't tell me who I am. Don't tell me what I need to do. Don't tell me where I need. Don't you dare define me. And that used to make me so angry, and I would rather have died than say three little words, I need help. I would rather have died than say, I don't have the power. I don't have the resources. I can't save myself. But you notice what this son did. This son, he gives a true repentance. You see, when that son, the younger son, came back to the father, it was a true repentance because true repentance says, God, I owe you, but I can never pay you back. You see, it's not a false repentance. False repentance is like false religion. You see, religion comes to God as a hired servant and says, God, I know I owe you, but I want to pay everything back. I don't want to be in your debt. I don't want to be dependent on you. And you know, when you do that, you'll eventually end up being like the older son in the story. What did the older son say to the father later on in the story? In verse 29, the older son says to the father, look. Now, whenever you begin a conversation with God by saying, look, it's not going to go well. I'm just saying. He says, look, dad, bub, these many years I've served you. And actually the word he uses there is slaved for you. He says, these many years I've slaved for you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might even celebrate with my friends. He doesn't even want to have anything to do with his dad. He just wants to go party off with his friends. But you notice what he's saying. He's saying, Father, I've never disobeyed you. Father, I've done everything you've ever told me to do. Father, I don't owe you. You owe me. You know, he's in a consumer relationship with the father. And when we come to God and say, God, I know I owe you, but I'm going to pay you back. We're only a step away from being in a consumer relationship as well, because it's only a step away from I owe you, but I'm going to pay you back to, well, now I've done something for you. Now you need to do something for me. But repentance says, I can never pay you back. I can never repay you what I owe you, God. You see, the only way you can refuse grace to others is if you refuse to admit you need it yourself. The only way you can deny grace to other people is if you refuse to admit you need it yourself. And true repentance is saying, I do need grace. I can never pay God back. The only way you can look down on others is by saying, I'm better than others because I've actually earned God's forgiveness. I've actually earned God's welcome. But true repentance says no. It's soul-shaking. It's traumatic because it says, I can't save myself. I don't have the power. I don't have the resources. It takes servants and turns them into sons. That's what repentance does. It takes servants and turns them into sons. Now, how can that happen? Okay, how can God do that? That leads us to our second point. We see there's a costly grace in this story. You know, how can we go to God and say, not treat me as one of your hired servants, but make me a son, make me a daughter? And how can God actually do that? You notice something really interesting here. Remember we said that in the son's speech that he had it all planned out one way, but then when he actually went to the father, it came out another way, right? We just saw that. What was the difference between the way he planned it and the way he said it? What was right in between those two things? A kiss. A kiss. You see, he had a plan. The son had a plan. He was going to go to the father and he was going to say, treat me as one of your hired servants. But in verse 20, this is what he read. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. The only thing that can take servants and turn them into sons is the father's kiss. Because it's the kiss of forgiveness. It's the kiss of grace. It's the kiss that says, I know you owe me and you can never pay me back, but it's okay. You don't have to. You are welcome back in this family by grace. And it's at this point that a lot of people have looked at this parable and they said, yeah, now that's a gospel I can really get behind. We don't need all this talk about a cross. We don't need all this talk about blood and sacrifice and atonement. See this father? He just forgave the son. Didn't cost this father anything to kiss the son, welcome him back into the family. We don't need a cross. We don't need atonement. And if you said that, you would be wrong. Very, very wrong. Because while this kiss was free to the son, it was infinitely costly to the father. You see, in the first place, there was a social cost for the father. You notice it says that the father saw the son coming while he was still a long way off, and when he did, he ran to meet him. Now, in that culture, demanding the inheritance before the father was dead was incredibly shameful. Again, it's hard for us to understand. In our culture, we live in a world where we get our sense of identity and accomplishment more through individual achievement. But in that culture, in that time, family was everything. Family was everything. So for this son to do this was incredibly shameful. The younger son would have been a social outcast in his village. So if he wanted to come home, if he wanted to come back into the village, he would have been approaching the village. And as he neared the outskirts of the village, there would have been people out there that would have seen him and they would have recognized him. And the only way he could come back into the village would be being jeered at and taunted and mocked and spit on and maybe having things thrown at him by the people in the village. The only way he could have come back in would have been to run the gauntlet. But it says that the father was looking for him. You know, imagine, he must have been waiting there on his porch day after day after day after day, looking for his son, so that when his son finally did show up on the outskirts of town, before anybody else saw him, before anybody else recognized him, before anybody else could get to his son, he ran out there. We've talked about this a few times recently. For a Middle Eastern patriarch to run was incredibly shameful. They just did not do that. It was not dignified. He would have had to pick up his robes and bare his legs and run out there. And Middle Eastern patriarchs do not run. And yet he runs out there. He runs out there before anybody else can get to the sun and begin taunting him, begin mocking him, begin jeering at him and spitting on him. And he wraps his arms around the son. The father ran the gauntlet so the son didn't have to. There was a social cost for the father. He took the shame so the son didn't have to. But there was also an emotional cost. You know, for the father to do this, he ran out there and embraced his son. He kissed him. Realize this. He had no idea what the son was going to say. For all he knew, the son was just there to ask for more money. And yet he kissed him, not knowing whether the son was going to spit on him, betray him again, or hurt him worse than he'd even hurt him the first time. You know what this feels like if you've ever been hurt or betrayed by somebody. The deeper the hurt, the deeper the betrayal, the harder it is to make yourself emotionally vulnerable to that person, right? It's hard to trust that person. You don't just open up and to do so, knowing that you could potentially be hurt again, is incredibly vulnerable. There's an emotional cost to doing something like that. But lastly, the father not only paid a social cost, an emotional cost, he paid an economic cost. You know, way back at the beginning of the story, when we read that the son went to the father, it says that the younger son said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And it says, and he divided his property between them, the father did. Now, that word for property is an interesting word. It's not the normal word for wealth or possessions. It's a word, it's the word bios, actually. It's the word from which we get our English word biology. It means life. So what this is saying literally is that the father divided his life between his sons. He gave everything he had and he divided it up among them so that when that son, that rascally young son came back and he ran out and embraced that son and welcomed him back into the family by grace, he's saying, you do owe me, but you'll never have to pay this back. I will pay the cost. I will bear the debt for what it cost to receive you back into this family, the debt and the cost of what it took for me to pour out my life for you, my sons. Now, this is amazing because you see, It was a tremendous cost for him. The kiss cost him socially. The kiss cost him emotionally. The kiss cost him economically. And this is exactly what cost Jesus Christ everything on the cross. Because Jesus Christ ran the gauntlet for us. You know, when he was crucified, he was mocked. He was jeered at. He was taunted. He was scorned. He was spit on. They hung him naked on a cross. And he was actually led outside of the city to mockery and spitting and scorn and hung on a cross so that we could have our Heavenly Father pick us up, set us on our shoulder, and walk us right back into his house, saying to anybody who would come near, back off. This is my son. This is my daughter. And you will not mock them. You will not scorn them. Jesus ran the gauntlet for us. He paid the social cost. He also paid the emotional cost. You realize that on the cross, Jesus Christ died not just for every sin we ever have committed. He paid the price for every sin we have yet to commit in the future. You know, the Father, he took an emotional risk because there was a chance that the Son would end up betraying him again. But Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for our sins, not thinking, maybe they'll hurt me again, but they definitely will hurt me again. And he did it. He took the emotional cost. He made himself vulnerable for us. But lastly, he paid the economic cost as well. Jesus had the ultimate bios, the ultimate life. And he emptied it on the cross. He had wealth and riches and honor and glory. He was the eternal Son of God, sat on the throne of heaven. And he poured it all out for you and for me. Jesus paid the ultimate cost on the cross for us. So that when we see this, this should change our life tremendously. You know, it's incredibly costly for God to forgive you. To say there's no sacrifice and no cost to the grace in this parable is to miss it entirely. You know, if all you want is a God of love and forgiveness, but no sacrifice, no blood, no substitution, then what you want is a God who can never change your life because it didn't cost that God anything to love you. And that's a God who can never change your life. A gospel without a cross is an empty gospel because it encourages every one of us to say to God, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I don't need that much help. You know, I just need a little fine tuning, you know? I'm okay. I'm fine. And the gospel comes to us, and it's both a soul-shaking trauma for us and infinitely costly for God. You see, it's soul-shaking trauma for us because the cross shows us the depths to which Jesus had to go in order to redeem us. The cross comes to us and says, oh, you really are that bad. You really do need that much help. You don't need just a little fine-tuning. You need total transformation. And here's the thing. You can't do it yourself. Someone else has to do it for you. So the cross shows us it's a soul-shaking trauma for us, but it's also infinitely costly for God the Father because it shows us the lengths to which Jesus would go in order to effect that transformation in our lives. The gospel shakes us to the dirt, but it also lifts us up to the heavens, you see? Now, what does all this mean for our lives? We've seen this soul-shaking repentance that comes about through this costly grace, but what does that mean for us, practically speaking, in our lives today? The last thing we need to see is that there's an inexpressible joy in this passage. You see, and we actually see it in two ways. The repentance gives us joy in ourselves or for ourselves, and the costly grace gives us a deep joy in others. Okay, so first, repentance gives us a deep joy for ourselves. You know how hard it is to be your own savior? I don't know, raise your hand if you've ever realized how hard it is to be your own savior. If you think that you have to be good enough or strong enough or perfect enough to please God or heck, just to please yourself, then you know what a life that is. It's a life of constant pressure, constant anxiety, constant fear. But repentance gives us joy because true repentance allows us to be free. It gives us the freedom of no longer having to be our own savior. There's freedom in that. Yes, it's traumatic. Yes, it's soul shaking. It'll shake your soul into the dirt. But there's a freedom there, a freedom of no longer having to be your own savior, a freedom of no longer having to live a life of anxiety and pressure and fear, never being able to be good enough, even though you feel that you have to be. So first, repentance gives us a deep joy for ourselves. But secondly, and more importantly, really, this costly grace gives us a deep joy for others. For others. You know, when you see that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, and that God has done everything necessary to save you utterly and completely by sheer grace, by Christ's death for you on the cross, when you see that, then all of a sudden, when you look around at all the other people around you, it becomes amazing what happens to them. All of a sudden, you say, wow, I despised these people. I despised these people over there because I thought I was better than them. And I despised all these people over here because I thought they were better than me. And now I see that we're really just all lost, that none of us is any better than anybody else. And that instead of seeing them as my enemies and my competition and my opposition, all of a sudden now I just see them as lost brothers and sisters. And what does that mean for our lives? You know, Jesus told three stories in response to the religious leader's question, why would you associate with people like this? He told three stories. We just looked at the last one. The first story was a story about a shepherd who went out to look for lost sheep. And the second story was about a woman, and she went out to look for a lost coin. But in the third story, there was a lost son, but nobody went out to look for him. And we're supposed to notice that. We're supposed to notice that's significant. You know, the religious leaders would have noticed it right away because in that culture, everybody would have known that it's the older brother's responsibility to go out and look for the lost younger brother. It's his responsibility. And he didn't do it. And what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders and what he's saying to us is that for those of you who are in the Father's house and who have been welcomed into God's family, it's your responsibility to go out and look and seek the lost younger brothers and sisters. You can't refuse and deny God's grace to others if you refuse it for yourself. But once you've accepted it for yourself, all of a sudden you yearn for it for other people. You yearn to see them forgiven. You yearn to see them rejoice with the angels in heaven in God's kingdom. Are there people in your life today that you would normally want nothing to do with? People in your, maybe in your family, people in your workplace, people in your community, people in your neighborhood, people at the gym, and you could see them, oh, they've got that t-shirt on again. Can't believe they would wear that. I hate that. Are there people in your life you want nothing to do with? Jesus is saying to each and every single one of us, they're your lost younger brother and sister. Go get them. You know, in the Vietnam War, there was a soldier and his plane got shot down over the enemy jungle and he disappeared into the jungle. Nobody could find him. Nobody knew what happened to him. And his brother found out about it back in the States. And what he did was he sold everything he had and he left his wife with $20 and he bought a plane ticket to Vietnam and he got there and he would walk through the jungle and he would hand out leaflets to people saying, have you seen my brother? If you've seen my brother, I'm looking for my brother. Can you help me find him? He would walk through enemy territory. He would walk through friendly territory. And everywhere he went, whether they were American or Vietnamese, everybody began to know who this man was. And they simply called him the brother. Are you willing to be that kind of a brother to your lost brothers and sisters? You know, you can never refuse God's grace to others without refusing it to yourself. Are there people in your life you don't want anything to do with? People of a different race, people of a different political party, people of a different pay grade, different language, people who have different religious views than you do, people who have different ethical views than you do, people who have different views on sexuality and marriage than you do. Are there people like that in your life? The gospel frees you to yearn for them, frees you to rejoice in them, frees you to want to see them rejoicing in the kingdom of heaven. The gospel frees you to do that. You see, if you see the depths of your sin and the lengths to which Jesus went to free you from your sin, then you can never look at other people. You can never judge them. You can never condemn them. You can never cast them away. You should rejoice. You want their forgiveness and you want them to rejoice when they find it. Friends, far from making us standoffish and separate from other people, the gospel should actually propel us out into relationship with all kinds of people who are completely different from us, who we would normally want to have nothing to do with. Jesus Christ was the ultimate older brother who went out searching. He went out looking for lost younger brothers in order to take them and turn them from servants and turn them into sons. And he could do it because he was the ultimate true son who became a servant for us. And he's calling each one of us to join him in his search. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kiss, the kiss that cost you everything, the kiss that cost Jesus everything on the cross, Lord, because in order for you to kiss us, you had to reject him. And I pray, Father, that as we see the depths to which Jesus had to sink in order to save us, as we see the lengths to which he was willing to go in order to save us, I pray, Father, that that would give us an ever greater and deeper soul transformation, that it would lead us into a deeper, truer repentance, that it would lead us to a deeper, truer joy, that we would yearn passionately for our lost younger brothers and sisters, and that we would join Jesus in his search for them. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.